number 10 of our discipleship book this morning. Continue our study of theology, the doctrine of God. The Bible declares his existence. It does not argue it. It does not debate it. It simply declares it. And we have been looking at the names of God in the first half of the section, and now we're looking at God's nature. Someone that has characteristics, someone that has personality, without a doubt is a person. And so God's characteristics declare to us his personality. A table does not have personality. All right, an inanimate object does not have characteristics like what we see described as God. And as we look at his nature, we saw last week, as we finished up his names and started his nature, we saw that he is holy. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God again declares his holiness. We saw that the title Holy One appears 48 times in the Bible in reference to God. This past Wednesday night, we were in John chapter 17 talking about the prayer of Christ, and the longest recorded prayer of the Lord was John chapter 17, and it's 26 verses long. And so, in one of those verses where the Lord referred to his Father, he called him Holy Father. One of the characteristics of God that shines forth, that stands out, is his holiness. It is the thing that separates him from any other god or all other gods, that he alone is holy. And of course, the verse we read here in 1 Peter says that we are to be holy as he is holy. Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Peter said that to the Jews they had crucified the Holy One. The Holy One, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is God, he is holy. The Bible talks about the scriptures in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2 being the holy scriptures. And so the Word of God is holy because God is holy, the author of it. The Son of God is holy, the Word of God is holy, everything about it. How about the Holy Ghost? All right, so everything surrounding God and everything involving God speaks and declares his holiness. That term Holy Ghost appears 90 times, of course, all in the New Testament. And so God's character of holiness is what shines forth. Here's the fearful thing, folks. You know, the Bible says one of the commandments was, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." I don't think we recognize the power of that commandment and the awfulness of that commandment. How many times do you hear somebody say, "Oh my God," and that name is holy? The Bible declares it time and time and time to be a holy name. And when someone with their God-made lips uses God's name as an epithet, that Holy One, the judgment of God's upon them by their vocabulary. I don't know about you, but it makes me cringe when I hear somebody say that. When we're out in a mixed setting and you hear somebody say, "Oh my God," you just, I know God's not going to strike them with lightning. God doesn't work that way these days. But just that phrase, talking about a God that is holy and pure and righteous and uplifted, and feeble, wicked, ungodly, unclean mankind wants to take that God's name and use it in their vernacular to curse him, to swear by him. The Bible says to swear not by heaven. All right, and so the holiness of God is a characteristic that shines forth about his character. As he is holy, we are commanded to be holy. Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, all of them tell us that as God is holy, we are to strive to be holy. So our vocabulary, we need to be careful. Our attitude, we need to be careful. Our demeanor, we need to be careful. We need to reverence God. Reverence his holy name. So God is holy. Letter B, this moves us into a new area of our study. Not only is God holy, God is love. Now, you didn't need to be told that because you hear that all the time. And here's the tough thing. He is love. All right, those of us that hear people emphasize that characteristic and only that characteristic, we have the tendency to downplay that characteristic because they ignore the others. Well, we don't want to downplay that characteristic. If it weren't for the love of God, you'd be on your way to hell. If it weren't for the love of God, you'd be dead in trespasses and sins right now where you sit. And the only reason you're alive is in Christ. And the only reason you're in Christ is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we cannot downplay the love of God. Again, some emphasize that characteristic and ignore his justice, ignore his holiness. Ignore that he's the light of the world. We'll talk about those in a minute. That our God is a consuming fire. They ignore those and just focus on the one. You can't pick and choose which ones you want and which ones you don't want. God is an entity. He's an entire entity. And you have to take everything with that package. And so not only is God holy, but God is love. Because God is love, he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So God is love. What ought we to be? All right, we are to, I don't want to use the word emulate, that's not a biblical word. We are to follow Jesus Christ. We are to be like him. And so if he loved, we ought also to love one another. Boy, that sounds like it should be in the Bible somewhere, doesn't it? Look, if you would, over at 1 John. Our verse there, of course, 1 John chapter 4. Now, this is not the epistle of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but or not the Gospel of John, but the epistles back before the book of Revelation. There are five chapters in 1 John. This is his epistle, E-P-I-S-T-L-E. Someone said, "What is an epistle?" Well, it's the wife of an apostle. No, that's not true. An epistle is a letter, okay? An epistle is simply a letter. And in his first letter, his first epistle, chapter 4, verse number 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now the end of the verse told us that God is love, but the beginning said, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." So if God is love, we ought to be love also. There's your challenge. For some of you, that might come natural. For some of us, notice I switched the pronouns there. For some of you, that might come natural. For some of us, we have to work on that. We have to work on loving the unlovely. Loving those that curse us. Doesn't the Bible say, love your enemies. Those that would despitefully use you. I don't know about you, but I have a challenge with that part. But that's what the Bible tells us. Down in verse number 16, "And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us." There it is, verse 16. God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God." All right, there we are too. God is love. We are to dwell in love. In fact, so much so, look at verse number 7 of this same chapter. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." A characteristic of a believer is to love the brethren, to love one another. And what a wonderful thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity, when there is love. Now, I don't want to get too specific here, but do you always agree with the people you love on everything? No, but you love them anyways because you're told to love them. We overlook faults. Charity, love in action, covers a multitude of sins. You know why we allow people to get away with things? People that we love will say something, we'll overlook it, we'll get by it, or at least we try to. You know why we do that? Because we love them. All right, and so we have a forgiving spirit. when a church doesn't have love, that's when trouble begins, because I don't know if you've realized this, but you can get offended pretty easy as a Christian. I mean, the preacher could say things from the pulpit that will offend you. Something can be said in passing that will offend you. It's pretty easy. And if we don't have love one for another, you can't overlook those things. And that's where church divisions begin and church splits begin, because people hold grudges against things that happen here and there. That doesn't happen when love is present. If anyone had a reason not to love us, it would be God. If we haven't done enough that he had to overlook already before we got saved, we've done it since we've been saved, and yet God is still love. And so as he is love, we are told to love one another. Verse number 11 of this chapter says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Okay, God, I got it already. I heard you in verse 7, we ought to love one another. You don't have to repeat it. I'm not dense, I'm not dumb. Well, apparently I am. Apparently we are. Because then he says it again in verse number 12. "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." If we love one another. That love one another is five times here in 1 John. Look back at chapter 3. And verse 11. Three times there in chapter 4. Verse 7, verse 11, and verse 12. Now here in chapter 3, preceding it, verse 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse number 23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." You know, the Bible is laid out so wonderfully and amazingly. The Gospels were about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts transitioned from the life of Christ to his ascension to heaven to the command of the church to go into all the world. And we read about the book of Acts. Then starting with the book of Romans, we start reading about the church. All right, not in the Gospels, not in the book of Acts where it is founded, but the expansion of the church in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all that. Then you get to the book of Hebrews, and after the book of Hebrews, now we're kind of looking past the church age and looking toward the end of all things. And as you're looking on in time from when it was written, "And the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And in that period of time, the Bible forecasted in 1 John, though it was written way back then, looking forward toward the end times, said, "Here's my commandment, that you love one another." Not that you love yourself, but that you love one another. It's almost like the Lord knew what was coming later on. It's almost before the word selfie was ever invented, he knew it was coming. And that people are going to be fixated on themselves and hooked on themselves. And so he told us way back then, when you see these things come to pass, "Remember, I gave you a commandment, love one another." In 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 4. Of course, that's not where it originated. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Here's where the thought was introduced. Verse number 34. The Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment have I given unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Repetition, they say, is the key to learning. And so the Lord must have believed in that, because he told us over and over and over again that we should love one another. Somebody said, "Well, I just hate him." It's not his problem. That's your problem. Love your enemies. All right? It's a spiritual problem. You say, "But if you knew what that person did to me, Hey, we've all got those persons that did those things to us. Everybody's got those. It's how you handle it. It's what you do with it. I counseling somebody just this past week. Nobody that's in here right now. Counseling someone that had been done wrong by somebody else. And how do I react to this? And how do I handle this? And what do I do this? My common phrase, and it's not a biblical phrase, take the high road. Forgive. Don't forget, because you can't forget. And you have to be aware of what somebody did so you protect yourself from it happening again in certain ways. But if you can't get over it and get past it, it's not that person probably has just gone on with life and doesn't even realize they did anything that hurt or bothered. They may or may not know that. But even if they don't, it's not on them, it's on us. That we love one another. Love is not an easy thing. All right, you can sing about it, you can talk about it. You know, little 11-year-olds and 12-year-olds can say, well, I love him. Well, I love her. I mean, that sounds so innocent and so cute, but it's not much reality there. All right, John chapter 13. Also John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15 and verse 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, some of the things that we think, here's my high mark as a Christian. Here's my outstanding characteristics. God might have mentioned that once. You know, here, take care of this. But this thing of love, he mentioned over and over and over and over and over again. Because he knew that was harder than the one that you and I have conquered. The one that we've taken care of. The one that we've been able to have victory over. John chapter 15, verse 12, also verse number 17. These things have I commanded you, that you love one another. So God is love. And he that dwelleth in God dwelleth in love. What a challenge. And what a blessing that's what our God is. God is holy. God is love. Then let her see. God is light. 1 John chapter 5, and notice again, Yeah, 1 John chapter 5. A lot of this in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, God is light. Or chapter 1 and verse 5, excuse me. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no gray area with God. All right? In him is light, and there's no shadow of turning. There's no shadow with God. No gray area with God. God is light. He is impeccable, if we could use that word. He is impeccable in his character. Who can find fault with him? What are you going to accuse him of? What are you going to charge him with? He is willing up until the last moment of a human's life to forgive their bucket load of sins, their truckload of sins, their massive amount of sins, up until their last breath. He's willing to forgive all of those if they'll call upon him as Savior. There's nothing we can accuse him of that's going to stick. God is light, and in him is no darkness. It's the opposite. God is light. The opposite is darkness. And in him is no darkness at all. The sky gets gloomy. It gets dark. God never does. God is always a bright and shining light. The Bible says here in, look back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Again, between 1 John and John, these two, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John are amazing. Amazing books. We always recommend someone when someone is just starting to read the Bible. One of the great places to start is the Gospel of John. Matthew was written to the Jew. Mark was written to the Roman. Luke was written to the Greek. And John was written to the world. That's us. So start with the Gospel of John. Then what? Well, then go to Acts and then go to Revelation and then go back and start If you're in the New Testament, at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and go around that way. But John's the great place to start. And in John chapter 1, notice what it said in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is talking about John the Baptist, which is not the John that's writing the Gospel of John, which is, can be confusing. The same, which is John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L. The light. There's only one. Not a light, but the light. He came to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, John the Baptist was not, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L. Verse 9, that was the true light. There's only one true light. There are a lot of false lights. And people are following a lot of false lights in our modern world. But there is one in whom is no darkness, no shadow of turning. He is pure, he is holy, he is love, he's lifted up. All right, the characteristics of God. He's the light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, John declared in verse number 1 that John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus Christ, said he is the true light. Of course, he is God manifest in the flesh. So being God, he is that light. You cannot, it is impossible to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's impossible if you read your Bible. Now it is amazing that churches and denominations will teach that Jesus Christ was a great person, he was a great example, he was a martyr for his faith, but he was nothing more than a man. He was not God. You know, that's what the Pharisees claimed. And none of us want to be like the Pharisees in our belief. And yet you can walk into many churches and that's what they will tell you, that Jesus was a good man, but that he was not God. He never claimed to be God. That's what they say, which is not true either. And here's the problem. People sit in those churches week after week after week and absorb and hear what the preacher says and walk out and repeat and mimic that without ever opening their Bible. It's like, oh, the Bible, is that for church? Am I supposed to use that? Am I supposed to look at that? I just thought I'm supposed to trust the preacher. Well, this one, yes. And you know better than that because you know I've told you, if what I say doesn't line up with this book, you take this book every single time. And there's a great number of preachers that are just preaching what they think and what they've been taught in seminary. And they pass it on to people who come in without Bibles and don't look and don't cross-reference. And of course, they don't give them Bible references because they can't do it to back up what they're teaching because it's not in the Bible. But Jesus is that light, capital L. There's only one light. He is the true light. In John chapter 8, verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. There are seven I ams of Christ in the Gospel of John. I am the true vine. Pastor Braden preached on that last week or a couple weeks ago. I am the bread of life. I am the way. All right, seven I ams. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And one of those is I am the light of the world. And so God is light. There is no shadow of turning. There is no dark spots. There's dark spots on the sun. Scientists tell us they have located through telescopes dark spots on the sun. That which is the epitome of light to us, and yet it has some dark spots on it. God has no dark spots. God is pure light. He is light. Now, if he is holy, he told us to be holy. If he is love, he told us to be love. If he is light, somewhere in the Bible, he probably told us to be light. I think Matthew chapter 5 says, ye are the light of the world. All right, a basket cannot be hid. All right, we are to be that light. We are to shine forth Jesus Christ. He is the true light. If we can put it in human terminology, he is the sun, S-O-N, as well as S-U-N. We're the moon. The moon has no light in and of itself. It simply reflects the moon of the sun. We have no light in and of ourselves. We simply reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N. And we ought to reflect the light of the sun. And we've been commanded to walk in the light of the sun. All right, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. You know when we have darkness? When we have shadows? When we're not walking in Christ. And it behooves us to recognize those times. When we recognize the dark spots in our life and the failures in our life and say, Lord, I wasn't walking with you at that time. I wasn't doing what you wanted me to do. I wasn't pleasing you. Because when we walk in the light, he's the light. We have fellowship one with another. He's holy, he's love, he is light. Those are all positive characteristics and ones that we are to emulate, ones we are to reproduce, ones we are to follow. There are some characteristics of God we cannot be because he's God and we're not. And the rest of these are going to be like that. So I started with the good ones, if we can say them. They're all good. I started with what we might call the positive ones, and then we're going to come into the more powerful ones. The ones that we cannot duplicate. Number four, or letter D, God is a consuming fire. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 29. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this, and there's always context to everything that we read. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Why does the Bible tell us God is a consuming fire? So that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is light. But that does not make God a tenderfoot. I'm trying to find the right word. That does not make God soft. And that's the philosophy of the world today. That Jesus was this soft-spoken, quiet, unassuming, tolerant God in flesh that just accepted everybody the way they were and expected no change. Now, I'm thankful to tell you that God does accept everybody exactly like they are. Thank God for that. He accepted you when you came to him by faith exactly as you were. Nobody had to clean up their act first. Nobody had to get in church first. And sometimes you'll run into people when you're witnessing to them and talking to them about whether they're going to go to heaven when they die. Well, I'm trying to be a better person. Once I get that taken care of, then I'll get in church and then I'll do. That's not how it happens. God takes you exactly as you are. He's not expecting you to do what only he can do, and that is do the cleanup. He takes you like you are, but, and here's what a lot of them forget, then he expects change. He has an expectation from us that once we do trust him as Savior, now the things we used to do, we're afraid to do. Now some of the places we used to go to, we don't want to darken the door anymore. Now some of the language we used to use, we don't want to use. Why? Because we fear God. And can I tell you, there is nothing wrong with fearing God. That's called, in verse number 28, God reverence and godly fear. We do not walk around thinking that God is going to rain down his judgment at any time arbitrarily for any reason. We don't walk around in fear and trembling. But when we do things that are contrary to his kingdom, verse 28, contrary to his grace, verse 28, we better be watching over our shoulder. Because our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? Well, I think it's interesting to note, Paul is writing this, and it's in the book of Hebrews, and so he's writing to Jewish people that know their Old Testament history. And they know that when people crossed God in the Old Testament, God was a consuming fire. All we've got to do is go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. All we've got to do is go back to Korah. You remember the story of Korah in the book of Exodus, who rebelled against Moses, fought against him, led this big rebellion, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them into a fire, into the center of the earth. We think of the prophet Elijah, when he wanted God to manifest himself to the children of Israel. And he's standing up on top of Mount Carmel, and the false prophets, 750 of them, are up there, and they're with lancets cutting their body and praying to their God, praying to Baal and asking Baal to send fire from heaven, and nothing happens. And so God, in proving to the nation of Israel that he is God, doesn't send his love, doesn't send his holiness, doesn't even send his light. You know what he sends? A consuming fire. A fire from heaven that comes down and consumes, and that's the exact word the Bible uses, consumes the sacrifice. Not only the sacrifice, but the 55-gallon drums full of water they dumped on top of it just to prove that God could do it when it seems impossible. It licked up all the water that was in the trench around the altar. It did everything because God is a consuming fire. And when God wants to judge, he will judge. God tells the nation of Israel, oh yeah, he's love, he's light, he's holy, but don't ever forget, he is a consuming fire. We say it this way, and I think I said it in the sermon recently, Jesus is a turn the other cheek Jesus, but he's also a turn over the tables Jesus. And it depends on what we're doing. We are to turn the other cheek. We're to be like him, and he did, but then there are times where he turned over the tables because he was a righteous God with no shadow of turning. He was holy, and he was right. Our God is a consuming fire. Look back, if you would, a couple references. We'll have to finish up with this one, but look back at Deuteronomy. Here's where Paul is drawing from when he quotes this in Hebrews. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you have cross references in your Bible, you might already have this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. There's a warning. Take heed. You ought to look up all the times the Bible says, take heed. I like that. Take heed lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make unto you a graven image. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, one of the Ten Commandments. Or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Israel, don't make any graven image. Don't depart from his statutes and commandments. 4, verse 24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The Hebrews in the New Testament, which were familiar with the law of Moses in the Old Testament, knew what Paul was referring to when he said our God's a consuming fire. If we break his commandments, if we depart from him, he will send down his judgment. He will send a consuming fire. One other verse in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. This is talking about going into the land of Canaan where the Anakims are. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out. Oh, I missed my verse here. That the Lord thy God, he is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. And he shall bring them down before thy face. The consuming fire is talking about earthly judgment. God's chastisement, God's earthly judgment. Don't ever be misled when it says our God is a consuming fire. That's not talking about hell. That's not talking about eternal judgment. We can make an application. But hell is not consuming. Hell is eternal. And again, those that teach annihilation, which is the belief that those that get cast into hell burn up, they do not burn for eternity, but they burn up, will use Hebrews, that verse in Hebrews, God's a consuming fire. But every time the reference is made in Scripture, that's not talking about eternal judgment. It's talking about temporal judgment. It's talking about earthly judgment. And Paul, again, in Hebrews, is quoting Deuteronomy and referencing the things back there, that when we cross God and turn from God, God's judgment will fall. People are banking on the fact that God will not judge them. Again, many preachers, the grace preachers, and I hate even using that phrase because how can you not preach grace? But they misuse grace. They say grace is an excuse to do anything you want to do. And permission to live anywhere you want, any way you want to live. And that's not what God's grace is about. Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But some capitalize on God's grace and say, well, God has saved me. Now it doesn't matter what I do, so I can drink, I can do whatever it is I want to do, I can be immoral, whatever. It doesn't matter anymore. Yes, it does. Your God's a consuming fire. And if he wants to, if he so chooses, yes, he's love, yes, he's holy, yes, he's light, but he's also a consuming fire, and he will chastise. In that book of Hebrews, it says, if he chastises us not, we're not legitimate children. We're not his, because what father doesn't correct his child? Except in 2024. What father does not correct his child when they do wrong to teach them to do right? And God does that. Our God is a consuming fire. That'll get us on to our next three words next week, which I'll charge you $5 each for those words, because those are $5 words, all right? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time in Sunday school, this time that we can pause and slow down and just digest and feed upon your word. And I pray, God, it'd be beneficial to us spiritually and challenging and motivating. Bless our morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.